I'd like you to turn with me tonight, please, to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You know, my friend, I'm sure we're all aware of the fact that there have been great characters in history who have passed across the pathways of this world, and they've left their names and their marks in history, and you and I perhaps take some passing interest in what they accomplished. Perhaps we remember their names and a little bit about what they were noted for, but it doesn't really concern us very much. Why then should we be found gathered together here this evening with this book open before us? For we find in this book the account of quite a number of people who lived long ago. I say, why should you and I be gathered here to open this book and to read a message that was written so long ago? I'll tell you why, my friend. Because that which concerns us tonight is not the historical account of someone who lived and died a long time ago. But tonight we are concerned with someone whom you and I are going to meet face to face. You, my beloved friend, and I are going to stand face to face with one who knows all about you. I believe it's faithfulness on God's part to tell us long before that day what we may expect. It would be a very great shock to any of us, would it not, to stand before him in that day, to have the book open, and to find in that day for the first time that all the details of your life have been solemnly and faithfully observed and recorded by his pen. A discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How does that sound to you, my friend? How does that sound to me? Would I like the thoughts and intents of my heart to be laid bare tonight before you all? And yet there's one who knows and has recorded every thought that ever passed through my mind. That same one has seen and has recorded every deed I have ever committed. And that same one has heard and written down every word I have ever uttered. Don't you think it was faithfulness on his part to tell you and to tell me ahead of time that just such a record has been kept of your life and of mine? You know, we do like to stand up among our fellow men. We like to walk around as though we were entitled to be expected and looked up to and considered to be honored citizens in the community where we live, we perhaps expect that of our neighbors. We expect that of those who don't know us too well. But my friend, I want to tell you, and I tell you in love and in faithfulness to your soul, that the day is drawing near when you will no longer walk up and down among your neighbors, but you, my friend, and I will stand face to face with him who put this message in your hands tonight. Shall I read it again? All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There is no excusing oneself from this appointment. There are occasions that you and I may try to evade if we don't wish to meet with them. But there is a day coming when every individual who ever had breath in this world will stand before God. I have no right to make these statements as the result of my own thought or imagination. I would not dare to be standing here tonight speaking of the issues that concern your eternal destiny or mine unless I had the authority of this book, the written Word of God. I'm surprised at how lightly and how carelessly these matters are treated. I'm a stranger out here in California. I come from eastern Canada. And as you may imagine, I wouldn't dare to try to find my way around this part of California without having a good map or two with me in the car. Suppose I were to start out from here and ask someone's advice as to how to arrive at San Francisco. And I'm told on very good authority that I take highway number 101 southbound, and after driving carefully for a couple of hundred miles, I will finally arrive at San Francisco. Well, I want to be sure about this matter, so I ask someone else. And he says, no, that's entirely wrong. You take highway number 10 eastbound and drive carefully, and in a few hours you'll arrive at San Francisco. Now I'm getting a little bewildered. So I ask someone else. And he says, well, it really doesn't matter which road you take. As long as you drive carefully, you will arrive there all right. Now, I'm very, very sure that one of those three is entirely false advice, and I leave it to you to say which one. Personally, I'm immediately sure that the last one could not possibly be sound advice. My friend, if the Lord Jesus Christ were here in this city, if the Lord Jesus Christ were here in this room, and you were privileged to come to him with a sense of your eternal destiny oppressing your soul, and you were to ask him, the Lord Jesus Christ, how can I be sure of a home in the glory forever? What would his answer be? Would there be any uncertainty about it? Someone asked that question of the Lord Jesus when he was here. Stood up before the Lord Jesus and said, how can we know the way? I'm glad Philip asked that question, aren't you? For now we have the Lord Jesus' own answer before us in black and white. The Lord Jesus turned to the one who asked that question and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And we're not here tonight to present to you a doctrine, a religion, a creed. We're here tonight to talk to you about one whose name is the Lord Jesus Christ. who came down from God's holy glory into this poor world of sin and grief, to die upon the cross, to shed his precious blood, that you and I, my friend, might have a Savior, that you and I might have a home in the glory of him who loved us. Is there any possibility that you or I might be able to find our way there by ourselves, to pay or to pray our way there? A number of years ago, in Nova Scotia, Eastern Canada, there was a terrible mine disaster. There were 115 men trapped 13,000 feet down. One of the deepest mines in all the world. I was there when that tragedy occurred. I was there when they were bringing the bodies one by one up from that mine. Finally, they brought up 11 survivors who had been down there for 8 days in total darkness. Total darkness. Total silence. For 8 days, 13,000 feet down. They immediately rushed these men to the hospital, and they placed guards all around that hospital, for the community was swarming with newspaper reporters from all over. Television cameras and radio commentators were all aimed at the scene of the disaster. And when the survivors were taken to the hospital, all were rushed there for the very first opportunity for an interview. Now, I'm not the kind that ever can get through that kind of barricade, but the Lord can get through. And I felt the Lord had allowed me to be there at that time for a particular purpose. And I went off to a quiet corner and asked the Lord to make it possible, if it could be, that I might be able to get into that hospital and speak to those 11 men. No need for me to go into further detail, but all I can say is that the Lord opened that door. Absolutely no one else was allowed in. The one who was in charge of that room in which those 11 men were placed said, "Well, there's no doctor with them, there's no nurse with them, not even their relatives are allowed in, but you may go ahead." Now, I know that that was just an answer to prayer. I went in and I sat down on one bed after another, and I spoke to those men about their experience down there in the bowels of the earth. The first one I spoke to, his name was Bowman Madison. And he said, "Sir, my favorite verse from this day will be, 'Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" Oh, I said, "Do you mean, Mr. Madison, that you are thankful to the Lord for having brought you up from that awful condition in the bowels of the earth? Or do you mean that you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior?" He sat bolt upright in bed and put his hand out. He said, "I certainly have accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior." Well, the reason I wanted to tell you the story was this. Because as I was just speaking to the last man of the 11, an announcement suddenly came over the radio from the governor of the state of Georgia. Perhaps some of you may remember a little bit about this occasion. The wording was something like this: "To the brave survivors of the Spring Hill mine disaster, greetings from the sunny state of Georgia. We would like to invite you to come and recuperate from your terrible experience in the hospital and sunny state of Georgia." And you know, I was sitting on the bedside when I heard that, and I thought it was just a kind of a mean thing to say. I thought if you only knew what what these men have been through. If you only knew the poverty of the homes in which most of them live, you wouldn't tantalize them. You wouldn't tease them with an invitation to the sunny state of Georgia because they'll never be able to go. But the governor paused a moment, and he said, "We would like to tell you that we will pay all your hotel bills and your expenses while you're here for yourself and your wife and all your family." Oh, I thought that's better, but still I know they'll never be able to go. But he paused again, and he said, "And we will pay the plane fare for your whole family if only you'll come and spend some time with us." Well, you know, quite a tear went up from those men at that last announcement. And I sat there and thought, isn't this just a little picture of what the wonderful heart of God has done for you and me? God has not given to us in this book a description of a home and a glory and all the joys that wait those who are there, and then left us to wonder how to get there. Oh, no, my friend, sometimes you would think such to be the case to hear those who are preaching today. But the very same one who has told us of that home and the glory and the welcome that awaits us there has not left us to find our own way. He has come down in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and paid the full price. And now, with loving outstretched arms, the Lord Jesus is saying to you personally tonight, "Will you let me wash away all your sins and take you to my home in the glory?" What would your answer be to such an invitation as that? Well, let us remember then that first of all we have here in Hebrews 4 a very, very solemn reminder that at this very moment in this company tonight, the eye of God is looking at your heart. And the Word of God has this statement, I repeat it again, "All things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Now if the record of your life, as God has recorded it, were written here upon this wall for any of us to read, what would you think of it, my friend? Shall I suggest that you are at liberty to pick out the very best week in your life? Just let your thoughts go back to any one week you prefer, the best week of all your life. And allow the finger of God to record on this wall every deed in that week, every one. And every word in that week, every one. And every thought and intent of your heart during that, the best week of your life. And there it stands for all of us to read. And there are 52 weeks in the year. By the number of years in your life, oh, my friend, let us hang our heads in the presence of God and own that according to the statement found here, you, my friend, are guilty in the sight of God. And the finger of God points at my heart and pronounces me guilty. Shall I deny it? Shall I evade it? Shall I try to excuse myself and look around and say, "But there are others who have done worse than I, so I feel I stand a little better chance than another"? What a strange excuse that would be. It has been my great privilege from time to time to visit among the colonies of those who are afflicted with leprosy. And I have often done so with a mingled feeling of privilege and of sadness. But sometimes as I approach these places, I have thought of what an unspeakable joy it would be to my heart if I had in my pocket a remedy, a sure and certain remedy for that dread disease. And I've sometimes pictured the experience. I've pictured what it would mean if I were able to go to one of those who is troubled with that condition and say to him, "Sir, I have good news for you. I have a remedy here that will set you on your feet in perfect health in a very few hours if you would just accept it from me." And he looked at the remedy, and he looked at me, and he says, "Do you think I'm the worst man here in this colony? See that man over there? He's been here for 40 years, and look at the condition he's in. Go and take your remedy to him. He's far worse than I am." Wouldn't that sound strange? When every last one of them is afflicted to one degree or another with the same condition, would you not expect that every one of them would with eager joy accept such a remedy? And I look around upon this company tonight and I tell you on the authority of this book that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that, my friend, means you, and that means me. And as we turn to the remedy that God in grace has provided, oh, my beloved friend, harden not your heart. Do not turn away from the faithful finger of God that points at that heart of yours tonight. I know you don't like the sound of this message. I know you would much prefer to hear pleasant, smooth words. But we must face these matters. You've been to a doctor's office, and so have I. I remember one time sitting in a doctor's office in our own hometown. I knew him personally and was there for a personal matter. But I noticed as I looked around the reception room that there was a man there who had his arm in a sling, and he was reading a magazine with a very contented, relaxed look on his face. There was another man that had a bandage on his neck, and he too was joking with a little boy who was also sitting there. But I noticed that there were two or three, and I could see no mark of anything wrong with them. But they were sitting there, and they were wringing their hands, and they were looking very uneasy. And I looked at them quite carefully, and I could see no reason for their concern. And I suddenly came to this conclusion. I believe there's something wrong inside that no one else can see. And they're very anxious to know what the doctor is going to say when they get inside. And what would you think of that doctor if he made a most careful examination and he knew with absolute certainty that there was a very, very serious condition involved. And he also knew that he had right here in the drawer of his desk a remedy that would make that person perfectly well. But he didn't want to frighten them. He didn't want to name this very grievous condition they had. And so instead of telling them the truth of their condition, he simply patted them on the shoulder and said that all was well, just a little more rest, a little more fresh air, and all would be fine. Would you consider that man an honest and reliable physician? My friend, I want to tell you this. I am going to answer to God in a day that's coming for the words that I utter in this place tonight. And you are going to answer before God in a day that comes as to whether you close your heart to this word of warning or whether you bowed and owned it to be God's own statement concerning your condition in His sight. He has put it here in this book in love to your soul. Remember, all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now we turn over to the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, and there I believe we'll find an account of one who was personally and alone in the presence of the Lord Jesus and found this statement to be true. The fourth chapter of John's Gospel and the 29th verse. Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Here we have the case of a poor woman who had tried to hide the true facts of her guilt from the Lord. And the Lord plainly made known to her the fact that nothing was hidden from him. He knew all about her life. He pointed the finger at her and said, go, call thy husband, and come hither. I love that verse. It seems to me that in that one verse, we have a faithful finger of God addressed to the conscience and the tender, loving invitation, all in the same verse. Go, call thy husband. There was no point in trying to hide from the Lord the grievous fact of her sinful life. But he immediately adds, and come hither. Oh, my beloved friend, let me tell you this, that the reason I try by the grace of God to utter these faithful words to you tonight is this, is because the one who put them in this book loves your soul and wants to have the joy of your company with himself in the glory forever. That's why he met and pleaded with this poor sinful woman. And after having been in the presence of the Lord Jesus, he turns to others and says, come, be a man which told me all things, the same language as in the fourth of Hebrews, all things that ever I did. I have met that man. I have been in the presence of the one who knows all things that ever I did. And the marvel is this, that he loves me. He does. He knows all things that ever I did. And he loves me. And he loves you too. There is not one in this company who at this very moment is not being looked upon with a love that is far beyond my power to tell for. Oh, beloved friend, before we turn to a verse that will tell us of that matchless love, I want to pause and remind you once more of this fact, that at this very moment, your heart in the sight of God is in either one or the other of these two conditions. Either your heart is stained with sin, and you are lost, and you are guilty, and you are on your road to hell. Or your heart is cleansed and pardoned and forgiven, and you are on your way home to the glory to be with the Lord Jesus. Which is it, beloved friend? Which is it? There is no middle ground. One evening after the gospel meeting back home, a man whom I know very well took my hand at the door and asked me if I could please come around to his home for a visit, which I did. And he said, you know, the way the gospel has been presented these last few evenings, it would seem that there are only two classes. Those whom the Bible speaks of as being lost and sinners and on the road to hell. And those whom the Bible speaks of as being forgiven and saved and on their way to heaven. But he said, I'd like to know where I belong. He said, I can't say that I'm saved. I can't say that I'm a Christian. I can't say that I'm on my way to heaven, but I'm an honest man. I pay my debt, and I'm upright and truthful. Is there no middle ground? What should I tell a man like that? What should I tell a man who claims to be honest, truthful, upright, thoughtful? And I knew the man well and knew that his claims by human standards were true claims. Where should I turn in the Bible to find the place of a man who is not saved, has not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, has not had his stains of sin washed away in the blood of Jesus, and doesn't wish to be classed among those who are lost and on the road to hell? My friend, there wasn't a verse in God's Word that could give a note of comfort to that man. I had to remind him and to plead with him on the ground that he was yet lost and on his road to hell. You remember in the 19th chapter of Luke, a man who came to the Lord Jesus and stood before him and said, Lord, behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor. That's pretty generous. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. That's pretty honest. Here was a man who, according to his own testimony, and the Lord didn't deny the truth of it, was a man exceedingly generous and remarkably honest. In fact, there's not one word recorded against him that I know of in the Scriptures. And the Lord turned to that very man and said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That man was lost, and so are you, my friend. With all your fine reputation, I warn you, you are lost unless you have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, unless your guilt has been blotted out by his most precious blood. And we turn to the 13th chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 13. And verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. What an amazing statement this is. I stake my soul on the truth of this statement. Be it known unto you, therefore. Isn't that grand and wonderful language? Be it known unto you. I want to know this matter. I don't want to take any chance about it. I don't want there to be any uncertainty. Because when I leave this world, the destiny of my soul is eternally fixed. And this book, the Word of God, proclaims but two destinies. Heaven with Christ to sing the song of the redeemed, or hell in outer darkness with weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I quote the very words of my Lord Jesus Christ. Which will your destiny be, my friend? Which will your destiny be? Is there a little uncertainty about it? Is it perhaps your understanding that no one is entitled to be sure of these matters? I meet many like that. They seem to consider it the height of presumption to speak with certainty. They seem to think it a form of humility to entertain certain honest doubts about these matters. I don't think that's very fair to God's book to you. If we entered into conversation after this little meeting, and you were to tell me that you had lived in Los Angeles for 10 years, and I looked at you and said, I wish I could believe you, you wouldn't like the sound of that very well, would you? Suppose you told me that you'd moved here from San Francisco 10 years ago, and I said, I hope you're telling the truth. I don't think our conversation would continue very long at that rate. I think you'd just give up talking with me. And yet I meet with those who will open this book, the Word of God, and look up on its pages and say, I wish I could believe it. I wouldn't dare say such a thing. When this book tells me that God's record of my life is stained with sin, I bow my head and I say it's true. Not only does this book bear witness, but my conscience knows that such is the case. And I also look at the pages of this book, and I find this most marvelous statement, be it known unto you therefore. Oh, I say, thank God I have something upon which I can rest my soul for all eternity. This is not the word of any man. This is the word of God. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. Do you believe in the forgiveness of sin? My dear mother, for many years, went to church and repeated a complicated creed in which she fervently professed that she believed in the forgiveness of sins. And yet she didn't know whether her own sins were forgiven. It's strange how people will bow their heads like a bulrush and repeat a creed and not even accept the reality of it as meeting their own needs. Oh, my beloved friend, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. On what authority can I know that my sins are forgiven? Is it because I have a happy feeling inside here? You know, a lot of people talk that way. And they say, oh, I know I'm saved because I feel so happy and so cheerful. I wonder what they feel like on the days when those thoughts vanish away and they feel just a little bit downcast. May I just give a little illustration? Suppose I am in debt, seriously in debt. I hope you don't know what that feels like. But we'll say the indebtedness is $5,000. And my creditor comes and he presses me for payment. In fact, he insists that things are going to be made very difficult and serious for me unless I come across with payment. I put my hand in my pocket and I say, sir, I'm sorry, but I just don't have anything by which I can make payment. But let me tell you this. I'm very, very, very sorry about it. Now, would he accept that as cancellation of the debt? Is that the way they do business in California? I don't think so. And yet there are a lot of people who feel that all God requires is for you or me to get down on my knees and say, oh God, I'm sorry that I've been such a sinner. I truly am sorry, I truly repent. And that is what God requires of me. Suppose I add another thought to this illustration. And I say to this man who has refused to accept my great sorrow as payment, I say, well, I tell you, sir, from now on, I'm going to try to do better. I'm going to try to pay cash for everything I buy from you in the future. Would he say, that's all I wanted to know. I'll count it square now. Is that the way to do business in California? I doubt it. And that's not the way God does business either. And there's many a man and many a woman who has turned their face to God and said, "Oh God, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to start a little cleaner, better life." That's not the way God does business, my friend. Now suppose the creditor still presses me for payment, and along comes a friend. He sees our difficulty, and he says, "What is your problem?" Well, I say, "I owe this man $5,000. I can't deny it. He has shown me the account, and I know it's true. I told him I'm sorry, but it doesn't seem to clear me of the indebtedness. I told him I intend to do better from here on, but he won't accept that as payment." And my friend puts his hand in his pocket, takes out his checkbook, and writes out a check for the entire amount of the indebtedness. He gives it to my creditors. He looks at it and recognizes a worthy signature, and he makes out a receipt, paid in full, signs his name, and hands it to me. What about it, friend? Is the debt paid or is it not? It is indeed paid. I turn to the one who paid it, and I thank him most heartily. I put the receipt in my pocket, and I go on my way with a light and thankful spirit. And perhaps you meet me on the street the next day, and you take a look at me, and you say, "What's happened? I saw you yesterday, and you look very troubled. And today you look so relieved. What's happened?" Well, I say, "Yesterday I was in debt, $5,000, and it was troubling me. Today my debt is paid." Is that right? Tell me, how do you know your debt is paid? Now come. Would I say, "Well, I feel so happy today, that's how I know my debt is paid"? How would that sound? Oh, indeed, that wouldn't be my answer. I'd say, "Look, I have the receipt, and do you know who paid my debt?" And I would gladly tell the name of the one who paid my debt. "Oh, my friend, I stand here before you tonight, and I tell you with thanksgiving, my sins are gone, my debt is paid." Who paid it? The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, came down into this world and took upon himself, upon the cross of Calvary, the burden and load and guilt of my sins, and all their wretchedness and shame. He bowed his holy, sinless, devoted head, while the wrath and judgment that I deserve was poured out upon him by the very God who had the record of them. I repeat it. My sins were laid upon the Lord Jesus, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sins. Shall I believe it or shall I doubt it? Which would honor God? I look up from the pages of this book, and with all my heart I say, "Thank God, I believe it. I would not insult the God who put this book in my hand by doubting the wonders of the debt forever paid through the precious blood of Christ. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things." Now, isn't that wonderful language? We notice in the fourth of Hebrews, all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We notice in the fourth of John, "Come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Not one thing can be hidden from his eye." And now we find God's wonderful, glorious answer. Justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. It almost seems strange that we would have to make reference to this, and yet it is such a common thought abroad. I make further reference to my dear mother. In her youth, she used to repeat over and over again the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and she would end the recitation by saying, "We have done the things that we ought not to have done, and have left undone the things we ought to have done, and there is no help in it. God have mercy on us poor, miserable sinners." And she'd go home from the service just as troubled in soul as ever. But I wonder how many have done that in Los Angeles today. They have felt that God has given a series of requirements which, if we are able to fulfill, or at least try to fulfill, God will, in some way or other, mark it down to our credit up there in the glory. But such is not the news of the gospel. He could not be justified by the law of Moses. Let me quote to you a verse from the second chapter of James. "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Why did he write that verse? God did. Will you allow it to speak to your heart tonight? "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Have you ever, during the years of your life, broken any one of God's commandments? You know you have. You know you have, and I know I have. Or I know we're inclined to look around and see that there are others who've broken them all and done so repeatedly. Therefore, we stand a little better chance. Such is not the case. "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Is there a remedy? Thank God it's open before us at this moment. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. I am no longer under the curse of a broken law. I am no longer branded as guilty, though that was truly my case. I stand here before you tonight, forgiven. Forgiven by the matchless grace of God, and forgiven through the precious blood of Christ. Oh, I warn you solemnly, my friend, you may have heard the gospel over and over and over again. It may be an old story to you, but I warn you, with all my heart I warn you, that you may be hearing its tender notes of love for the last time tonight. You know that there are many who have sat under the sound of the gospel and intended to do something about it and slipped away to meet God without ever having that matter settled. I remember on one occasion I was called to the Supreme Court of Canada. I remember sitting there in the courtroom. I don't know anything about court procedure in the United States, but it's a pretty solemn affair in Canada. They go through quite a ritual to begin with, and everyone stands while the judge comes in. Then he's seated, and we all sit down. But on this particular case, we had been advised beforehand. If the one who was on trial was found guilty, he would find himself faced with life imprisonment with the lash. Life imprisonment with the lash. I tell you, it was a hushed courtroom that day. And as one after another of the accusers stood up and recounted the wickedness of that young man's life, and I saw his head bow lower and lower, saw the perspiration stream down his white face, as from time to time he looked up into the face of the judge, I realized, my beloved friend, though that was but an earthly judge before whom he stood that day, that there was many a man, many a woman, that was going to stand trembling with fear in the coming day before one who was not dependent upon the testimony of others, but before one who had opened before him the unabridged record of the entire life. You know, as I saw the case proceed, I closed my eyes and I pictured in my mind's eye, I pictured this. Mind you, it didn't happen. But I pictured the moment when the judge would have to pronounce sentence upon that man. It's a solemn moment. Life imprisonment is the last. And I pictured the judge being touched by the emotion of the moment, and then coming around from where he was, walking down the aisle and putting his arm around that condemning man, saying, young man, the laws of the Dominion of Canada leave you with no alternative but to pronounce this sentence upon me. But I love you. I love you. And I have one son whom I love dearly. And I am going to send my son to the penitentiary. With my own hand, I am going to administer the last to my own son, that I may offer you liberty and a pardon. What would you expect to happen in the courtroom? Would you expect the young man to look the judge in the face and mock him, and blaspheme him, and ridicule his offer of pardon and say, I will have none of it? And if he did that, what would you expect the judge to do? Would you expect him to increase his pleadings and say, young man, I love you. I want to bring you to my home and make you my son. I want to make you heir of all I possess. Will you not let me pardon you? And again, the young man ridicules, and he mocks, and he refuses, and he blasphemes. He's being led away to the penitentiary. And the judge falls in step with him. He falls along step by step. He pleads with the young man, let me pardon you. Let me set you free. Let me take you to my home. And the young man mocks and ridicules. And at last the gate of the penitentiary is opened. And with one last earnest pleading, the judge tries to pardon him. We won't have it. Whose fault is it? Whose fault is it? If the gate of that penitentiary closes behind that guilty young man. Oh, my friend, I've been to many a gospel meeting, and my soul has never, never, never told out the love of God as I would love to do. And I tell you that he loves you tonight, and he's looking at you this night, and he's saying to you, let me pardon you, let me forgive you, let me take you to my home in the glory. It may be the last time you'll ever hear the message, but you'll remember it. You'll remember it forever, yes you will, as you're gathered here tonight listening to the gospel. There are thousands of souls that have heard it, and heard it more faithfully than you heard it tonight. And where are they now? They've gone into eternity. They've gone to meet God. They've gone to stand before the one who has a record of every day of their lives. And they'll take with them forever the memory of a God who, in wondrous love and at the cost of the lifeblood of his own dear son, offered them a pardon. And they spurned it. They rejected it. My beloved friend, our hour is up. But I believe with all my heart that God brought you into this meeting room tonight. because he loved your soul. It isn't simply a matter of chance that you're found here. You're going to remember this moment. And I'm going to give an account, I say again, of all that I have uttered tonight. I tried to remind you in the fear of God that he knows all about your life and has exposed it all in this language. All things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He has also revealed his love and has presented it to you tonight in this language. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things. Will you have it? Will you have it? Thank God. Oh, thank God for the day that came when this stubborn, willful heart of mine, years ago in the city of Ottawa, was broken down to own my guilt before God, to accept him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as my Savior. I stand here tonight, and in the presence of you all, I thank him with all my heart that his precious blood has washed away every stain of sin from his guilty heart of mine. And I want you to be able to say the same. May God grant that not one of us will rise up and leave this meeting tonight without being able to say, with God-given confidence, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, has cleansed me from all sins.